It's just one of those things that, well, it can't be true. It's not rational. It doesn't make any sense at all. It's like some of those driving rules. They just don't make sense. I mean, really. If your car goes into a skid on an icy road, the way out of it is to what? Turn into it? Okay, and if a guy's going to punch you in the face, lean into it. I mean, that just doesn't make sense to me. Some things just don't seem rational. And they had to be saying, is he serious? Does he really mean that? For a couple of years, they've been hanging on every word he said. His teaching has always been profound. But what he was saying that day, well, it wasn't rational. It didn't really seem to make any sense at all. I mean, did I hear him right? Did he say the way up is down? Is he really saying that to be great in my kingdom, you must become the least? That didn't make sense. The way to be great is to declare yourself the slave of all. Hardly seemed rational. And that had to be what the followers of Jesus were thinking that day as he stood before them and declared a profound principle about life in the kingdom of God. But it once again demonstrates the fact that the kingdom of God operates on a different economy. It operates according to a different set of rules. Rules that are contrary to what we operate under in our world. The Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, his son in the work of the Lord, his co-laborer in the gospel, whom he had left as pastor at Ephesus. And he said to Timothy, Timothy, there are some false teachers there, and I want you to stand up to them. Timothy, I understand that you're a young man, but you must stand up to these false teachers and their teaching. Timothy, I'm giving you one basic job as pastor at Ephesus. Restore orthodoxy. Restore to them right teaching. Within 48 months of Paul's two-year ministry in their midst, they had given themselves to false teaching. False teaching abounded within the church. And Timothy's given the responsibility to go against that, to seek to reestablish the truth as it had been delivered to them. But Timothy, also, while you're restoring orthodoxy, while you're getting their doctrine straight, don't lose sight of the fact, remind them that we are to be a mission people. Timothy, it's not enough to restore to them a right understanding of doctrine. You must also make sure that they remember the point of it all is that we be faithful to the gospel and go into all the world and preach its truth so that all might come to a knowledge of the truth. Timothy, this is your responsibility. It's a responsibility of the church. For orthodoxy, or right belief, just for the sake of right belief, has little value. What difference does it make if you've dotted every I and you've crossed every T and you've got all the doctrine down if you never do what he told you to do, which is take my message to the world? If you're not transforming society, if you're not affecting the culture around you, your right beliefs are of little or no value in the real world. Timothy is saying, or Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, God has not called us to establish a holy huddle. God has not called His church to be an island of refuge cut off from the world. God has called His church to be a life-saving station, to take seriously our responsibility to preach Christ and the gospel so that others will hear and come to a knowledge of the truth, commit themselves to Christ. That's why we're here as the church. And Paul's writing to Timothy about life in the church. Rightly related to God? Absolutely. Believing the right things? Of course. But all with a view of glorifying God through preaching Christ and leading others to believe in Him as well. Our text this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul gives us insight into why he's writing. He said in 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." Timothy, I'm coming to you. I long to come to you. I desire to come to you. I am coming, but just in case I'm delayed, in case I don't get there as quickly as I want, I'm writing to make sure you know how to do church. I'm writing so you'll understand how the church is to be structured and how the church ought to function. That means that 1 Timothy is an important book for us in a time in which the church is being reevaluated. As a lot of folks across a lot of areas are saying, we need to look at the church again. We need to understand who we are and what we are and how we're to do it in the world in which we live. It's time for us to take a serious look at the nature of the church, the nature of our message, what the church is supposed to be about. That's what's happening in our culture. And there are many who are saying the best way to do that is to survey people and find out what people want. Well, I'm all for surveying people. I'm all for our doing whatever we can to find out how people are thinking, how they look at the church, how they view the gospel, and how they view being related to God and what all that means. I think we ought to do that. I think we need to do that within the church. I think we need to do it without the church. We need to understand how people around us who aren't part of us think. But we survey in order to understand people. But that doesn't determine our message, and it doesn't determine our method either. Our message and our methods are determined by the Lord of the church as He has instructed us. Our knowledge of our culture informs it about what shape it may take, but the basic message never changes, and the methods by which we are to be the church and the method by which we do things must be guided to what Scripture has declared. For after all, it is God's work, not ours. Now that's one of those things that ought to go without saying, but increasingly we have to say that in our world. It is not our work, it's His work. It's not our church, it's His church. And the message we declare is not our message, it's His message. And because it's His message, and because we are His messengers, we're not free to tinker with it. Now, what would you think of a messenger if they came to you and they gave you this great message, and you go, wow, I really appreciate that. Is that the message He sent? And you said, no, I didn't like His, so I just wanted to dress it up. You're going to say, then you're an unfaithful messenger. I want to know the message that was sent. So how dare we in the church tinker with the message of God because we wanted to say something different from what He said? He has spoken. He has revealed Himself. He has declared a word, and it is our responsibility to declare His message. And I think it's our responsibility to declare His message in His way. When we organize the church, when we develop the structure of the church, we must hear and we must listen to His voice. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is dealing with leadership within the church in verse 1 down through verse 13. Last time we considered the qualifications of those who would be overseers or pastors, and I expanded that to say it applies in general to Christian leadership. Today we focus on verse 8 down through verse 13 as we find qualifications for those who would serve as deacons. Now, if you were to take the Baptist Faith and Messenger and go to Article 6, which deals with the church, you would find there that we state as a basic premise of our faith that we believe there are two offices in the New Testament church, and that is pastor and deacon. That's what we recognize. So what qualifies a person to serve as a deacon? Now, I want to state from the outset that the office of pastor and deacon are complementary offices, not adversarial offices. And I say that because I think there's some confusion there. I have heard horror stories from pastors about deacons. And by the way, I've heard them the other way too. I've heard from deacons some horror stories about pastors. It's not to be adversarial. It's to be complimentary. Now, I'm grateful to say I've heard stories. I don't have to say, let me tell you some stories. Because it's not been my experience, and I'm grateful for that. The fact is, some of my best friends that I've had in the years that I've been in the ministry are men who served alongside me as deacons. And so it ought to be within the church. We are servants together of the body for the sake of Christ. And it's clear in the way that Paul deals with these issues that there is a greater agenda. And the problem in the church is if the pastor has an agenda and the deacons have an agenda and those agendas don't match each other and they don't match the agenda that God has given to His church. We've all got to be on the same page. We all recognize the same responsibility entrusted to us, and we all take seriously the assignment given to us. It's essential as we walk through this passage that we hear His voice. This passage is about the deacon and his qualifications. The word deacon, diakonos in the Greek, means a servant. It refers to someone with an attendant heart or a servant attitude. Literally, the word means through the dust. And it's used for one who does menial service. It's used for one who's willing to take the least job or the lowest job and willing to serve graciously in that manner. It doesn't mean that's all they do, but it means they have an open, attendant, servant kind of heart. The fact the word diakonos is used 31 times in the New Testament, the majority of the time it refers to service, with the exception of our text here in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 8 and verse 12, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and possibly Romans 16 and verse 1. Three times, basically, that it refers to an office. Otherwise, the word simply means to serve, or refers to a servant. For instance, it's used in John chapter 12 and verse 2 when it talks about Martha serving Jesus, literally serving Him at table, providing a meal. The word diakonos in one of its forms is used in that passage. Let me give you another example from Mark chapter 10. Listen to this passage. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 44. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. So here's how this could be read because the way the words are used. Whoever would be first among you must be deacon to all. For even the Son of Man has not come to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give His life a ransom for many. Service. A giving of yourself. It's used in the same way in Luke chapter 22 and verse 27. This is about service. Now, the great tragedy is that a word that is used by our Lord to describe the humble, gentle, sacrificing service has become synonymous in the modern church with power, prestige, and authority. It's just another example of how prone the church is to pervert the teaching of Christ. To be a deacon is to be a servant, to give your life in service. In too many churches, the office has become a seat of power and even abuse. Such a spirit is far removed from the Spirit of Christ and the teaching of the Scripture. And I'm not just coming down on deacons, because the same things can be said about the office of pastor or overseer. Neither is a seat of power. It is a place of service. Let's look together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in their faith that is in Christ Jesus. As we walk through this section about what qualifies one to serve as a deacon, we are reminded that if the church is to impact the world, we must install godly servants. If the church is to have the impact on the world that Christ commands us to have, if we're to do the job He's given us to do, then we must set in place godly servants. Three things I want to point out to you from this text. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, those set apart for service must possess a sure and certain faith. If they are going to be set apart for service to the church, they must have a sure and certain faith. The qualifications are similar, with a few exceptions, to those given for overseers. You notice that the section begins, deacons likewise, or deacons in like manner, or after the same manner, in keeping with the things demanded of a pastor or overseer. In the same way, there are demands on those who would be set apart to serve the church as deacons. And the overarching thing is that likewise, these must be dignified. Now, what does that mean? They must be dignified. They must be worthy of respect. Literally, the word means they must be revered or venerable. It's saying the same thing about those who serve as deacons that it says of those who serve as overseers or pastors. They need to be above reproach. Not just generally good. Not just, well, all things to consider, I think they're okay. If they're going to be set apart for service, there is responsibility that comes with that, and they need to be dignified. Now, that doesn't mean that they wear the finest clothes and they carry themselves very properly and they use a certain kind of language, and so therefore they are dignified. It has to do with the quality of their character. It has to do with the quality of their life. The kind of life that's above reproach. The kind of life that is worthy of emulation. The kind of life that is worthy of respect. Goes to the heart. In other words, the office of deacon is first and foremost and throughout a matter of character. Again, when considering the church and those who are set apart for service within the church, character matters. Character is essential. And by the way, please don't get the idea that, okay, all of these things, those are for pastors and deacons and the rest of us, none of this matters. These things are to be true of all followers of Christ. See, we love the doctrine of the priesthood of believer until we talk about what that means as far as what's demanded of us. We want to think priesthood of the believer means I'm free to be my own boss, do my own thing, and read my own Bible and decide my own truth. When it simply means, no, you will be held accountable and you'll answer to God for the life you live. And with that comes some responsibility. As a child of God, you should strive for these characteristics to be part of your life, whether you ever serve as a deacon, a pastor, an overseer, or a position of leadership within the church. But he's saying, at the very least, if you are officially set apart, these things must be in place. These things do matter. Well, what does this dignity look like? That's what he's spelling out in these verses. What does it mean to be dignified in the way the word is used in this passage? Well, note what he says. These folks are not to be double-tongued. That means to be sincere. When it says not double-tongued, it means those who are set apart for this work are not the kind of people that tell you one thing and me something else. But rather the kind of person who is consistent and faithful in everything that he says. Sincere, transparent. Will Rogers described such a person this way. He's the kind of person who's not afraid to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Because he doesn't have any secrets. Because he doesn't live one way at home and another way in public. Not double-tongued. In other words, the person who serves in this office is not to be a flatterer. You know what flattery is? Flattery is saying to your face what you would, what someone would never say behind your back. This is to be a person who is respectable because they're true in what they say and consistent in what they say. A dignified person is a sincere, straight talker. He doesn't speak with forked tongue. He's not double-tongued. He's faithful, he's consistent, he's transparent, he's credible. Also goes on to say that this person is not to be addicted to much wine. Now, some really want to play on the words here and say, okay, so he can be addicted to wine as long as it's not much wine. Well, he's saying this is a person who's not to be controlled by alcohol. This is a person who's not a drunkard. This is a person who isn't given to that. Further, he's not to be greedy for dishonest gain. Means he's not a lover of money. Timothy's going to warn about that again over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money, not money is the root of all evil, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, is what the Scripture says. Now, the same thing is said about those who serve as overseers. These are not to be people who are driven by dollar signs. These are not to be people who determine everything by what is this going to mean financially. Oz Guinness puts these two together, the not addicted to much wine and not a lover of money, to say this. This is to be a person who is neither drunk on wine nor money, for a man drunk on either is not deserving of respect. There are those who are money drunk, who are driven by the almighty dollar. All of this is to say that those who are set apart to serve the church must be people of character. Now, what drives or fuels this lifestyle? That's where verse 9 comes in. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Mystery. Mystery, as used in the Scripture, doesn't mean some dark, secret, difficult thing. It simply means something that was once not known, but has now been made known. The mystery of the Old Testament was, how can a holy, righteous God forgive sin? And that mystery has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who was the incarnate Son of God, who was God made flesh, who lived a perfect sinless life, fulfilling every perfect righteous demand of God, and then giving His life in ransom or payment for our rebellion. And the doctrine of imputation, our sin was placed on Him on the cross, and His righteousness is accounted to us, and we stand righteous and pure and holy in the sight of God because of Christ. They must hold to the mystery of our faith. In other words, those who are set apart are gospel men. Men who hold tenaciously to the truth of the gospel. Men who've taken a grip on those precious truths. And though they are not expected to preach or teach, they are men who have understanding of the truths of the gospel. And that they hold that truth with a clear conscience. Now, what does that mean? It means that their holding to the faith is a living faith. It means that the truth they hold to is a truth they live. It means the truth they believe shapes, molds, directs their lives. Therefore, they're not double-tongued because of the truth of the gospel and their love of the gospel and their surrender and commitment of their life to the gospel. They are not addicted to much wine. They are not a lover of money because they have something more precious, the truth of the gospel. Those who are set apart to service within the church must possess a sure and certain faith. That's essential. That's bottom line. That's basic to those who are recognized by the church for a work that Christ has given them. Second, verses 10 and 12 through 12. Those set apart for service must be tried and tested in the arena of life. Look at verse 10. They're not double-tongued. They're not addicted to wine. They're not greedy for dishonest gain. They hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. And let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Boy, that's a tall order. They exhibit those qualities already referred to. But even though they exhibit that, and it's basically known, they also must be tried and tested. And only if and when they prove themselves blameless, let them serve. Well, then who's going to serve? Is there anyone here qualified? Well, if you raise your hand, you can put it down because you're no longer qualified. It doesn't mean blameless in that they don't have any sin, there's nothing wrong, they are perfect people. We are all frail children of dust. We are all part of Adam's fallen race. But what it means is in these areas that you look at, they are free from accusation in those areas. Now, it's still a tall order. And what I want to suggest to you, it matters who the church recognizes and who the church sets aside. And therefore, the church should not be quick to do so. We must not have an attitude as a church that we say, well, we got to fill a spot. Let's put someone there. We as a church must be willing to say we must seek the mind and heart of God and who He's placed in this fellowship and who has He put His hand on and who can we recognize because Christ has already recognized. I understand having goals and having a basic number that we say we try to have this many, but we must beware of setting an arbitrary goal or setting a structure that says we must always have. We must be willing to say, who has Christ given us? And be satisfied with that. Again, I don't think you say, well, we got to have a pastor. Let's see if the first nut that comes down the street, if he looks like he'll fit the bill. I would hope you take seriously your responsibility when seeking a pastor that you try and you test and you examine thoroughly before you call. The same care and attitude needs to be taken for those who are set apart to serve as deacons within the fellowship. Now, when it says they must be tested, it does not say you must have an inquisition. It says they must be scrutinized. They must be carefully examined. How? Do we give them a test? Do we say, okay, paper's in front of you, the clock starts, grab your pencil, you have 30 minutes, and whoever scores the highest? No, you scrutinize them, you examine them in the areas referred to above. And what's going to follow this verse? And here's what you're going to find. You scrutinize them in the area of character, and you examine that character in life, as far as where they work, as far as where they are socially, and where they are with their family. You give careful attention, not to how they act on Sunday, but how they live throughout every day. That's what I mean when I say test them in the arena of life. We all put our best foot forward at church. And that certainly is taken into consideration. But we don't just consider church. We consider the whole of life. That's why the kinds of things are outlined that are outlined in this section. Give careful attention. In chapter 5, we're going to be told, don't be quick to lay hands on. Don't be quick. Don't be eager. Because some men's sins are known immediately, others, their sin follows. They are to be dignified. But let's look at the latter part of the list, beginning in verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And here's a big question in the text that is before us. Now, if you read most translations, like the one here that I believe is an excellent translation of this section, there doesn't seem to be any controversy. If they rue themselves blameless, let them serve. Their wives likewise must be dignified. And so the question comes in, is this about their wives, or is it, as some have suggested, a separate category, and it refers to women who serve in the office of deacon? Because some translations would have it here, and women also. So some suggest that what he's dealing with are deaconesses, or women who serve in the office of deacon. And as you may be aware, that's been a huge controversy within the convention for the last several years about setting women apart, ordaining women to deacon ministry and so forth. And is that right? Is it wrong? And there are all kinds of opinions on that. Now, my reading of this is that because of the flow of thought and because of the things said, I think, and their wives is the best way to consider it. Otherwise, you have him dealing in this whole section, and then this one verse, he turns his attention somewhere else and then turns it back. I think the flow of thought, most of my questions are answered with the understanding that he's talking about their wives also. Now, why would he do that? Why this mention of their wives? Because of the very nature of the work of these practical servants to the life and ministry of the church. There are times when their wives are going to be a necessary partner in their ministry. Certain circumstances are going to be that the deacon's wives need to step up and help. Because there'll be certain circumstances in dealing with women within the church, it would not be appropriate for a male to deal with it. So at that point, their wives come alongside to serve. And so there is this word that those who are going to serve the practical needs of the fellowship are going to be people that have wives that assist them in this work. So therefore, their wives need to have these characteristics because, as servants, it's going to be important. They're not gossips or slanderers. Because there are things you become aware of as you minister to people that you must keep to yourself and never breathe a word of it to anyone else. The nature of the work demands it. So there's a word about their wives needing to be dignified and their wives needing to not be slanderers. They must be sober-minded and faithful in all things. We get the other qualification that is the same as that of overseer when it says it must be the husband of one wife. Again, I believe that that means a one-woman kind of man. It's more far-reaching than simply have never experienced divorce. The fact of the matter is, there are people who've never been divorced who could never meet the scriptural qualifications because they're not one-woman kind of men. They're not faithful in all ways to their spouse. They're flatterers and flirters. And as such, they're not qualified. And dare I say it, there are men who have been divorced who are one-woman kind of men, and they've been faithful and true in every way. It has to do with character. They must be those who manage their children well. Again, that's the same as the qualification we saw for overseers earlier. Doesn't mean dictator. Doesn't mean that they're constantly pressing down. It means that they have basic harmony and obedience within their home. Why? Because they're going to give responsibility for the church, and if they can't order their home, then they're not going to be able to order the church. So we examine them in the life of work and social function and family life, and if we find them faithful, then let them serve. They must be men who hold to a sure and certain faith, and they must be tested in the arena of life. And finally, those who have thus been tested and proven enjoy a great reward. What is that reward? Verse 13. Those who serve well as deacons gain good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They have influence within the congregation. And they have assurance of their faith before God. That's the reward of the office. That's the reward for faithfulness and service, is you've been found respectable. And so you gain the confidence of the congregation. And you have discovered some things about yourself and your faith, and so you have assurance before God. In other words, service as a deacon carries with it its own reward in and of itself in the service. If we are to be who we are to be as the church, it is essential that we install godly servants. People with a heart for service, who have no agenda other than faithful service to Christ our King. Those who are willing to give their lives as service and say the service alone is reward enough. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You have revealed Yourself. I'm grateful that You have made Yourself known. I'm grateful that in loving Your church You have given to the church those who would serve as pastors and deacons. And Father, I'm grateful for the men who serve us. I believe they serve us well. I'm grateful for the heritage of this church and this fellowship of men who have faithfully served through the years. And Father, I pray that You would just remind us today of how important it is for us to take seriously the responsibility as a church to set apart those who should be set apart. And that You would help those who have been set apart understand with great seriousness what it means to be set apart. That we might order Your church according to the truth of Your Word, so the church would impact the world. Father, grant us faith to live out these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.